You may be seated. We're also glad to welcome this evening the McKnight brothers from the state of Maryland. Dr. John McKnight, well known to this congregation here in Malvern, is the pastor of the Reformation Bible Church in Darlington, Maryland. His associate was with us earlier in the Congress, Reverend Adam Eshelman. Also glad to have Reverend Joe McKnight from Pilgrim Presbyterian Bible Church in Kingville, Maryland, down closer to Baltimore. I had the joy of fellowshipping in both of those congregations last Lord's Day. We welcome them tonight as well. It is one of the great honors of my life to be in this place this evening and to have the responsibility that is given to me to preach the Word of God. It is an honor to have been appointed by our presbytery for this purpose, and adding to that honor is that two other men who have preceded me here have been appointed by the presbytery, and they are both very dear friends for many years in the service of Christ. So it is a great privilege to be here. I do want to welcome especially the Morrow family from our congregation in Phoenix. We have other delegates from Phoenix besides my wife and me. They are the product of the Free Presbyterian Ministry. And I can say that exclusively. They met in our church in Phoenix, Kelvin and Kelly. They were the first couple married in our church in Phoenix. Their children all born in our church in Phoenix and dedicated to the Lord. And now, as of just a few weeks ago, the last of them was baptized. So it's a great delight to have them here in the Congress sessions these days. But I want to speak a word to the delegation from Ulster, and I want to say, as an American, a North American, how much we appreciate your giving yourselves, both in terms of money and time and energy, to travel here to be with us. We owe a great debt to you and to all who serve with you in Northern Ireland and in related areas of the Presbytery of Ulster. It means so much to me personally that you are here, and I know it does to all of the others who are on this side of the Atlantic. We thank you. It is one of the purposes of the Congress to strengthen these ties, and practicalities prevent us from doing it more often. We don't want to kill off our congregations, but we do enjoy the fellowship, and we just enjoy the commitment that your presence here speaks to us for the future of the work of God. And we trust that you will be encouraged by the fellowship with the people on this side of the Atlantic. So we rejoice tonight in your presence with us during this Congress. Now we're going to turn in the Word of God this evening to the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John and chapter 1. We're going to break into the first chapter at verse 5 and read into the second chapter. 1 John chapter 1, the 5th verse, let us hear together the word of the Lord. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. May God add His blessing to the public reading of His infallible word for His name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Father and our eternal God, we rejoice in the calling that is from eternity that brings us together here on this occasion. Oh, we thank Thee that the details of this meeting and of this Congress are not happenstance. We rejoice that Thou hast ordered them from eternity. And we thank Thee that Thou hast, by Thy grace and providence, ordered our steps that we come together here in this hour to hear Thy word. And humbly and reverently we commit ourselves to Thee afresh in Jesus' name. We come to pray that Thou would open our hearts by the Spirit's power to receive the word of truth. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou would grant that I may be filled with that power to the uttermost for the proclamation of the word and for the exaltation of Thine only begotten Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Courthouses appear under differing styles. Some are imposing traditional structures that promote the atmosphere of solidity and order. Others, like our federal courthouse in Phoenix, are avant-garde buildings of glass and soaring atriums that sometimes make us wonder what the architect had in mind. But we're not concerned with the exterior of the courthouse. We venture inside and pass through the inevitable security checkpoint. Usually the interior is spacious, sometimes with elaborate decorations, and other times with the cleanest of lines and the barest of decor. The floor shines with the glossy finish of marble or highly polished tile. The walls may be of marble or of wood paneling with a very fine finish. Ultimately, we come to an imposing door of walnut or oak or cherub. It's a double door, and it's substantial. A member of the courthouse staff pushes the doors open, and we enter the room inside, where there are other people. In the seats on either side of the center aisle are people, perhaps related to others in the courtroom, who have come to witness the proceedings. At the front, to one side, is a long table with members of the prosecuting staff. Across the center aisle is a similar table where we find the defendant and those who represent that person. Other court officials are in their places at the front of the room. The court reporter, the bailiff, and possibly members of the local police. But the figure who draws our attention is seated at the front of the room and in the middle and on a platform behind a large desk. In British courts, he wears a powdered wig, while in America, he or she appears without one. Usually, the judge displays no sign of good cheer. They probably take instruction on not smiling in the court. The judge has resolved to ensure that there will be a just verdict and an appropriate punishment. In British courts, the judge refers to the one on trial as the prisoner at the bar, while in North America, that person is usually the defendant. The fact that the trial is taking place is evidence that the defendant is contesting the charges in the case. The government must prove that the charges are true to the satisfaction of the jury. The counsel for the defense, or in the British style, the barrister, will do everything possible to deny the prosecutor's arguments. It would be inconceivable in this situation for the judge suddenly to announce that he has found the defendant guilty as charged and to pronounce upon the defendant the punishment of fines, imprisonment, or death. The defense counsel would object immediately to this unjust application of judgment. But let us rise from this human tribunal to the tribunal in heaven. There the judge is Almighty God, the altogether just. There is no need for prosecution. There is no need for any jury. The facts of the case are not in dispute. The defendant may claim to be innocent, but the judge of all the earth pronounces the verdict guilty. The court waits for the judge's sentence. But then another voice resounds in the courtroom. The convicted defendant at the bar has someone to represent him. Unlike most such representatives in human courtrooms, the representative in heaven has a direct connection both to the defendant and the judge. The representative's argument is simple and eloquent. He has already paid the penalty for the defendant's crimes and argues that the judge must acquit the defendant and exonerate the defendant from all future condemnation. The judge's gavel bangs down on the bar of justice and the judge pronounces the verdict not guilty. The judge has accepted the representative's payment in full and releases the prisoner at the bar from all condemnation. We learned the identity of the representative in our text this evening. And we learned by implication the identity of the judge. And we know who the defendant is. Each of us occupies that place. This text serves to reinforce for us this evening the truth of gospel liberty. Yet we rest in that liberty solely, as Luther put it, on the merits of the one who stands in heaven's court in our defense. The Lord Jesus Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. This evening we learn that he is as well Christ, our advocate. The importance of our text this evening is that it deals with the reality that Christians sin. The goal is that they should not sin. The exhortation of the inspired apostle is that they sin not. But if any man sin, we read. And that statement does not presuppose any uncertainty. It's not suggesting that some Christians have it together and have figured out how to be perfect in the world. The literal force of the expression is, should a certain one sin, or in the event that a certain one sins, the implication is that every believer in Christ desires to be holy as Christ is holy, but that the ongoing war against the old nature includes defeats. How are you to respond in the face of those defeats? Well, some people believe they have the answer. They believe that they can do something to make up for those sins. Perhaps they can shed tears. Perhaps they can volunteer for some extra tasks in the church. Perhaps they can spend a certain amount of time in a state of sadness and mourning. And there are those who believe that doing so will help to rebalance everything. But is that scenario what the Apostle John envisioned here? Not at all. If anyone sins, he said, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In the face of the defeats in spiritual warfare, we find ourselves ready to sentence ourselves again to suffer punishment. Oh, we are wretched. Oh, we are miserable. So we are. But our advocate has a much different argument to present. We were just singing it. Let not that ransomed sinner die. Our advocate is making the plea that he has already absorbed all of the punishment owing to his people on account of their sins. The judge cannot demand any additional payment. Throughout church history, this tension has existed. What do Christians do about their daily sins? So often, I'm sorry to tell you, the answer has been to retreat to the very bondage from which Christ freed his people by his sinless life and sacrificial death. The emphasis has sometimes drifted toward defining Christian living in ethical terms. This is one of the great tragedies of the early history of the church, that Christian leaders began to emphasize more what it means to be Christian as opposed to what it means to be a Christian. It's a big difference. But not even our service to Christ can in any way supplement or repay Christ for all He has done and all He is doing now and forever to plead the cause of His people. Those who hear the words of acquittal in a human tribunal find themselves released from all fear of judgment in respect to that proceeding. Tonight, we seek to declare the glory of our all-sufficient Savior by reveling in His advocacy for us. The word that we find here as advocate is the word that elsewhere we find as comforter. I was just reading one commentator before I came this evening who suggested that he thought advocate would be a better translation in the other places where we find the word comforter. The Holy Spirit is the advocate within us. Christ is our advocate before the Father. This word speaks of the one who is called alongside to help. He has come alongside to help us in the abject misery of our guilt. There are three aspects of Christ as our advocate that we must consider this evening. First, our advocate's qualification. We learn two things about His qualification in the text. We learn that He is Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. He is God manifested in the flesh. He is the virgin-born Son of God. And also the Son of Man. He is the day's man. Let us turn to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. Verse 32. For He is not a man as I am, that I should answer Him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any day's man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. The force of that expression is an umpire. Somebody to mediate, that is, between Job and God. Jesus Christ is the day's man. He is the only mediator between God and men. He is the only one who can put His hand upon us both. As we have heard the previous three evenings in this Congress, Jesus Christ speaks for God to us. He is the prophet. Jesus Christ speaks for us to God. He is the priest. And Jesus Christ exercises sovereign rule over us. He is the King. There is no advocate in any human courtroom who occupies the position of a true mediator. Oh, they like to talk about mediation in the legal profession. But there is no attorney or barrister who has anything in common with the prisoner at the bar except humanity. But Jesus Christ stands between us and God, and He is both a man and God. There is only one mediator. We know nothing about God except through our mediator. That is true now, will be true forever. I am not the confessor for anyone. You do not come to the pastor to confess your sins. I cannot represent you before God, but Jesus Christ can. Only the one who is Jehovah the Savior, only the one whom God the Father has anointed and sent into the world on the mission of redemption, can meet the qualification of the text. Well, there are people casting about for some other way. There are unconverted people who hope to find acceptance with God through some other way, whether it is through their own good works or through the intervention of some other religious teacher. Any way but Christ is their motto. But there is no other way. The statements of Jesus Christ are very narrow indeed. They are exclusive. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Can any statement be plainer or bolder? Anyone who professes that people can be saved and go to heaven without Christ is not in any sense a faithful preacher of the gospel. Only Jesus Christ qualifies as our advocate in terms of His person. As the hymn writer put it, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. But the text speaks about Jesus Christ under a particular character. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. And here we come to Christ's absolute and scrupulous perfection. He alone loves God with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the mind. He alone. Don't delude yourself that you do that. He alone. Jesus Christ is the righteous one in the sense that He adheres perfectly to the requirements of the law of God. The Scriptures exalt the standard of God's law in absolute terms. If we turn a few pages back from our text to James chapter 2 and verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That's not an argument, since you've offended in one point, to go and break the others. But it is a statement about the absolute standard. The Word of God is adamant on this point concerning Jesus Christ. He did not offend the law of God in a single point. We have very low standards of perfection. A lot of people use the word perfect. Give them information over the phone. Oh, perfect. Someone takes a test in school and gets all the answers correct. 100%. A, or these days probably A++. We say, that is a perfect paper. But is it really? How many correct responses were the result of guessing? Oh, I don't know. I'll try this answer. Oh, I got it right. What do you know? So that paper doesn't really indicate that the student has a perfect knowledge of the material that the test covered. I spent some time as a teacher, so I know the ways of students. And whenever I would pray before an exam that the Lord would help the student's performance to be a reflection of their mastery of the subject matter, there were more than a few who were uncomfortable with that prayer. We redefine perfection. But the standard to which Jesus Christ adheres is absolute. Never did he offend the law. Never did he entertain any sinful thought. Never could he be drawn to conspire against the will of his Father. In him there is no sin. In him there is on display, even while he walked in this world, the perfect obedience to the standard of God's law. Only the righteous one can be our advocate. Do you really imagine that doing the best you can is ever going to be enough to satisfy God? Don't delude yourself. You need Christ, our advocate, to represent you before God's judgment bar. But what does this qualified advocate do for us? That's the second aspect of the theme, the advocate's operation. And here we come to the ringing declaration concerning what Jesus Christ the righteous does. He is the propitiation for our sins. As Reverend McIntyre observed two nights ago in dealing with Christ as the priest, this word, propitiation, is the equivalent of the Old Testament word, atonement. The mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant is the propitiatory place. It is the place where the evidence of atonement is visible. The sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice. So here is the language of suffering. Here is the language of sacrifice. Here is the language of satisfaction. The Shorter Catechism, in answer to question 25, says, Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. I think maybe that was quoted when Reverend McIntyre was preaching two nights ago. Repetition's always good. Something else I found out when I was teaching. Students don't always like it, but it's usually very helpful. That our advocate is our propitiation brings us to the place of the cross. It brings us to what is called in theology the passive obedience of Christ to the penalty of the law. Let us look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. I submit that there is no way for us to comprehend the enormity of that statement. He took the responsibility before God for all the sins of all His people for all time. Every lurid thought, every faithless act, every unchaste expression, every rebellion against God's authority, all of it, the whole mass of our putrid corruption, Jesus Christ, the righteous, undertook to be accountable for it. God imputed all our guilt in all its horror to Christ. And God punished His only begotten, well-beloved Son, the one of whom the Father said, in Him was God well pleased. He punished Him because of our guiltiness. In the Old Testament, every sacrifice featured the flashing of the knife as it plunged into the animal. But even before the Levitical system came into existence, there was that notable incident when God directed Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering. And when all was in readiness, and the bound Isaac lay on the altar, Abraham raised the sacrificial knife to plunge it into his son. Then Abraham heard the voice of the angel not to harm Isaac, and there was a ram caught in a nearby thicket that Abraham offered as God's provided lamb. And on that same mountain, nearly 2,000 years later, the Lamb of Calvary, God's provided lamb, suffered the judgment of God to the very end. And what a judgment it was! There's a lot of talk about the physical anguish of the crucifixion, and it was a very painful way to die. But the fury of the offended God cascaded on Jesus in torrents of unrelenting darkness, anguish, and isolation, the blows falling again and again. For 3 hours that day, darkness cloaked the blood-soaked form of the Son of God, and the mental and spiritual desolation of divine judgment battered and devastated the harmless Son of God. Now listen, there was never any division in the Godhead. There's some hymns that talk about God being forsaken by God. That is nonsense. But in a way we cannot comprehend, and I say we cannot comprehend it, Jesus in His humanity, sanctified by His divinity, absorbed in His soul every last shred of God's judgment that lay against each of Christ's people on account of their sins. The hardness of heart that treats that act of propitiation as something that makes salvation merely possible, that removes to some extent some hindrance to our faith, makes a mockery of what our advocate bore for our redemption. The text speaks of the sins of the whole world. John meant in that expression the sins of people who are Jews and Gentiles, the sins of people who are rich and poor, the sins of people from every racial and ethnic background. Christ shed His precious blood for sinners of all kinds and in every place and at every time. So don't use as your excuse tonight that you can't believe on Christ because you don't know whether Jesus died for you. That won't wash. Here is call to believe on Him. It is your duty before God to repent of your sins and to believe on Christ. And every day you fail to fulfill that command, you advance closer to the point of no return, where you will plunge into everlasting hopelessness and torment. But when Jesus suffered all, He, like the Aaronic priests of the Old Testament, applied the sacrifice. Now they had the blood of bulls and goats. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. They had the blood of bulls and goats. That blood could not redeem anyone. But Jesus had His own blood. One page back to chapter 9 of Hebrews and verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He applied His own blood. And that application could not fail. And so we come to the third aspect of Christ our advocate, our advocate's vindication. Jesus never fails. When I was growing up, I sometimes heard that song in our house. Jesus never forgot that. Jesus never fails. When this advocate appears in the presence of God for His people, God will always answer His pleadings. Always. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This text is teaching us how to deal with the reality of the sin to which we yield ourselves. Notice how I put that every day. No, you can't say, well, you know, I just couldn't help it. That's not true. We yield ourselves. So here is how to deal with the reality of it. What do we do about it? Do we get out our rosaries and say so many Pater Nosters or Hail Marys? No, you say, we're not Romanists. Well, thank God for that reality. But practically, we tend to being Romanists. When we have the idea that before we can confess our sins and be assured of God's forgiveness, we have to spend a certain amount of time feeling remorseful to show God that we understand how grievous our sin is. God does not need to understand that. It really grieves me. This is the concept that I call Protestant penance. What do we read in verse 9 of chapter 1 of 1 John? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Where is the foundation of that justice of which we read in that verse? It is in the advocacy of Christ for us. How is God just to forgive us our sins? Because we have an advocate. Our confidence lies in His suffering for us and in the Father's acceptance of that suffering. How dare we think we can add something to it? There are those around us in the world, yes, even in Reformed circles, and this heresy, and I use that word advisedly, is not new. They argue that our good works cooperate with those of our advocate and help him in his pleadings for us. What effrontery. People ask me what all that is about. I answer them, it's very simple. It's about going back to Rome. How dare those who were born in total depravity impute to themselves the ability to do anything to aid in their redemption? Our advocate's vindication is that he always prevails. Some human attorneys at law or barristers attract attention because they win their cases at a certain percentage of the time. Meaning, of course, there are times when they lose or their clients lose. The lawyer never loses. If their success percentage is high enough, they can command very high hourly rates to take a case. But our advocate has a success rate of 100%. So when you sin, turn to your advocate. Look unto Jesus Christ the righteous. He has already propitiated the wrath of God. He stands in the presence of God for you. Behold Him there, the spotless Lamb. Live in dependence on Him, for He never fails. Here has been the message of Free Presbyterians for more than 67 years now. We serve Christ not to balance the books and repay Him for all He has done for us. We serve Him because we love Him. The One who loved us and gave Himself for us. And I feel that we ought to conclude with the words of Romans 8 and verse 34. Well, we can't read verse 34 without reading verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen.